Genesis 2. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day, and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth, when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth, and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight, and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted, and became into four heads. The name of the first is Pison. That is it which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. There is bdellium and the onyx stone. And the name of the second river is Gihon. The same is it that compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel. That is it which goeth toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man, and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And the Lord God said, It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs, and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed.
In Genesis chapter 2, we have kind of a second creation story, because Genesis chapter 1 actually covers all of the creation, all the way through man being created, male and female both being created in Genesis chapter 1. We have Adam and Eve created in Genesis 1. But in Genesis chapter 2, we back up and sort of retell the story from a different angle. So it's a different account of the creation that goes into more detail about different things. Now, the biggest difference between Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 is that Genesis chapter 1 is giving the perspective from God's point of view, and it's focusing more on the big picture, like a bird's eye view of God's creating the earth, and here's what he does. Whereas chapter 2 is a perspective from the earth, and the focus is on man. Now, let me show you what I mean by that. If you look in Genesis chapter 1, the word that's used over and over again to refer to God is just simply G-O-D, just God, right? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Verse 3, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, right? So that's one thing. If we go over to chapter 2, It says in verse 1, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the hosts of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had made. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work, which God created and made. So it's clear that chapter 2 is picking up right where chapter 1 left off. He rolls right in, and it's still just using that term God. God did this on the seventh day. We've been talking about days 1 through 6. Now we're going to talk about day 7. But here's the real transitional verse in verse number 4. In verse 4 of chapter 2, it says, these are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. So this is a change. All of a sudden, instead of just saying God over and over again, now all of a sudden, he rolls out this new name, the Lord God. And then all throughout chapter 2, look at verse 5, it says the Lord God. Verse 7, verse 8, verse 9, it's just consistently all throughout the chapter, this new name, the Lord God. Okay, so chapter 4 is the transitional verse. Well, let's read it again and notice something that's interesting. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth. So notice the order there, the heavens and the earth, right? When they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. So basically, chapter 1 is about God creating the heaven and the earth, and chapter 2 is about God creating the earth and the heavens. And you say, well, what in the world's the difference? That's the same thing. The difference is the emphasis. The emphasis on chapter 2 is from earth's perspective. Chapter 1 is from heaven's perspective. Now, what atheists and people who scoff at the Bible will do is they'll say, oh, you know, the Bible is contradicting itself. It has two different creation stories, and they contradict each other. Who's ever heard that before, where they try to say that Genesis chapter 1 is a contradiction with Genesis chapter 2? It's not that they're a contradiction. It's just that they're giving two different perspectives or two different angles. One is heaven-focused, and the other is earth-focused, okay? What do I mean by that? Well, as we read this chapter, the focus is on man. All throughout chapter 2, man gets a lot more detail. Right away in verse 5, if you look at the last line of verse 5, it says, there was not a man to till the ground. So right after that transitional verse in Genesis 2:4, right away we're talking about man. Lack of man, right? And then in verse number 7, we see man being created. Verse number 8, man is put in the Garden of Eden. Verse number 9, there's a tree that's put there for man's benefit, the tree of life. Also, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which obviously has to do with man as well. And all throughout the chapter, the focus is on the man. Now, the biggest thing that the atheists will try to bring up to say that this contradicts is they'll say, you know, the order that things are created is different. Because in Genesis chapter 1, of course, God starts out by separating the light and the darkness. And then he creates the firmament, creating the atmosphere and the waters. And then on day 3, he creates the dry land and the plant life. Day 4, he creates heavenly bodies like the sun, moon, stars. Day 5, he creates the fish and the fowl, the animals that live in the water and the animals that fly in the air. And then day 6, he creates the land animals. And then last of all, on day 6, he creates man. Well, the order is a little bit different in chapter 2. Because he talks about the plants, and then he creates man, and then he's creating animals. So they say that's a contradiction, but it's not a contradiction at all. What actually happened is that God created all those animals that are in the air and the water on day 5. And on day 6, before he created man, he created all those animals. And then he created man. But what you have to understand is that God, in chapter 2 here, hand forms examples of each animal to show to Adam so that he can name them. Okay, so if you would jump down to verse number 18. It says, and the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. So God had already created the fowls on the previous day. But what he's doing is actually making them by hand at this point and showing them to Adam. So he forms a certain bird and brings it to Adam and says, okay, Adam, What are we going to call this? And then Adam names that animal. He forms some land animal out of the earth. He's showing him individual examples. Obviously, when God created the earth, on day three, when he says, let the earth bring forth grass and let it bring forth trees, obviously there's just grass and trees springing up everywhere. When he says, let the sea bring forth the living creature that hath life, you know, let the sky bring forth the fowl, obviously there are just millions of examples being created, right? And when he creates the land animals, there are just all kinds of millions of animals being created. But what we're seeing here in Genesis chapter 2 is a zoomed-in close-up of God interacting with the man that he's created, and he's forming just one example. So this is not a record of the animals being made that populate the whole earth. This is just a record of God making one of each and showing it to Adam for the express purpose of him giving it a name. Okay. And whatever he called it, the Bible says at the end of verse 19, that was the name thereof. So we're getting more detail. In Genesis chapter 1, it's just, you know, he made animals, he made man, he made a male and a female, he saw that it was good. Chapter 2, we back up and slow down and look at it from the perspective on the ground and zoom in on man and see how he gets to name the animals and then he gets a wife and on and on. So let's back up and go through this chapter. It says in verse 5, every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Now, what we see here, if we slow down and look at this, is that man was not created in the Garden of Eden. Man is created somewhere else, and then he's placed into a garden that God prepares for him. He's moved there. Now, I want to point out specifically that the Bible says the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. Now, in chapter 1, we just see God creating things and speaking them into existence, right? There are certain things where he just calls out and says, for example, in verse 11, and God said, let the earth bring forth grass. Or when he says, for example, in verse number 20, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life. We don't see God there specifically forming and fashioning each sea creature there. But when it comes to man, we see him forming man, and what that actually implies is he's actually using his hands, because the word formed would be like the word that you would use for a potter who's fashioning something and shaping it out of clay. So God actually forms man of the dust of the ground and breathes into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. You say, why does that matter? Well, if we back up to chapter 1, verse 26, it says, and God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. Now, those that deny the Trinity have a real problem here. And namely, we're talking about Jews who reject the Lord Jesus Christ. They believe in a oneness God. Or modalists, or other people who deny the Trinity, they're going to have a hard time with this verse, let us make man in our image. So one of the explanations that they'll come up with is say, oh, it's the angels. You know, let us make man in our image. That's God and the angels. Now, that's ridiculous, because there's no mention of angels in this passage. You can't just make things up and just stick them into the Bible. There's no mention of the angels, and the angels are not in the image of God. So God can't look at the angels and say, let's make man in our image, because they don't have the same image, first of all. But second of all, if he says, let us make man in our image, that would imply that the angels are participating in the creation of man. And we know that the angels did not create man. God created man, so much so that he actually formed man. You know, we actually see the Lord himself getting down there on the ground. I believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Word of God, was there physically in the Garden of Eden. I believe that he walked with Adam and Eve in the garden. And I believe that he actually got down there on the ground with his hands and that he formed man of the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. You know, sort of like the CPR, those two breaths, right? He actually breathed into his nostrils the breath of life and man became a living soul. There's no angels involved here. Don't add things to the Bible that aren't there. Why don't you just accept the clear teaching of Scripture that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost were in the beginning. They've always existed. There's always been the Father. There's always been the Son. There's always been the Holy Ghost. And so that's the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost saying, hey, let's make man in our image. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is the express image of God the Father. And so we see the Lord God, Jehovah God, actually forming man with his hands. That's what that word formed would imply, out of the dust of the ground, breathing into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Verse 8, and the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. Now, again, it would be ridiculous to say, oh, they're getting the order wrong. This has him making man first and then the plants. No, because we already see that in verse 5, plants were already there. And guess what? Animals were already there too. Because on day 5, there were fishes and birds. And earlier in day 6, there were already land animals. So what he's doing here, when it says in verse 9, out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree, he's growing more trees. To, you know, specifically for Adam. Here, let me show you this. Here, we're going to make this for you. This is what your garden is going to be like. And then it says that there are two specific trees here. Halfway through verse 9, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden. From thence it was parted and became into four heads. The name of the first is Pison. That is it which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. Now, why bring up the fact that there's gold there? Gold is something that man uses, that man cares about. Out of all the things on this earth, gold is one of the most useful things that there is. You know, I was flying in an airplane a couple days ago, and I looked out the window and I saw just this amazing sight. We were just out in the desert, in the middle of nowhere. There was no civilization, and we just saw what looked like this glowing gold city. Bright gold. I mean, it was just lit up so bright and just the color of gold. I mean, it was truly a marvelous sight. We were joking around, you know, this is the lost city of El Dorado. So we were joking around that it moves, you know, and this is where it is right now, you know. And if you went there, it's not going to be there anymore. Whatever. But I mean, it was pretty amazing. We were just mind blown. We were looking out the window. We're trying to figure out, what is that? I was trying to figure out, is something on fire? Because it was just so bright, and it kind of changed and everything, and I couldn't understand what it was, because there was just nothing else around. And it was probably about 200 miles away, but yet you could see it, and it was big and bright and gold. And so, you know, as we wondered with great admiration, the guy in front of us finally turned around and said, hey, do you want to know what that is? And he's like, well, yeah, obviously. And he told us, he said, what it is it's these giant gold solar panels. Who knows what I'm talking about? Does anybody know about those, the gold? Nobody knows about them, yeah. Well, but I talked to some other people after that, and they said, yeah, there are these giant solar panels, and they're gold. And, you know, but to be able to see them from hundreds of miles away, and they were so bright and brilliant. And look, but why would they be gold? Well, you know, a lot of things to do with electrical and electricity end up being gold. Gold is actually a great conductor. It's better than silver. It's better than copper. That's why microchips often have their you know, little gold conductors and wiring inside them, because it is a great conductor. And obviously, gold is the form of money in most places, and gold has always been a universal form of wealth and money, because it's a precious metal. And so this is, again, man-centered and man-focused as we talk about creation in this chapter. What do we bring up about the land of Havilah? Well, there's gold there. You know, the gold of that land is good. There is delium and the onyx stone, verse 12. Other useful things for man to use. Verse 13, and the name of the second river is Gihon. The same is it that compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. Again, Ethiopia is a place where people are going to live, the Ethiopians. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel. That is it which goeth toward the east of Assyria. and the fourth river is Euphrates. And the Lord took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And then, of course, we see the next verse where he says that man should not be alone and how he's going to create a helper for him. And when he goes to create a helper for him, he starts by creating each animal individually, like we said, just one prototype to show Adam. And then Adam gives it the name. And whatever Adam names it, that's the name thereof. Now, let's stop here and think about why God has done some of these things. What has God done for man in this chapter? Well, he provides work for man to do. He gives him the garden and says, dress it, keep it, till the ground, take care of it. He gives him choices. He gives him freedom, right? Now, these are things that man needs in his life. Human beings need these things. A righteous human being needs these things because Adam at this point is a righteous human being. He hasn't sinned yet. He hasn't messed things up yet. And so as a righteous man, he still has these basic human needs. What are they? Man needs something to do, some work to perform, some purpose, some job to do, productive work to do. But man also needs freedom. You know, we as human beings, we thrive in an environment of freedom. You know, if we lock us up in a cage, we're going to be miserable. You take away all our choices and decide everything for us, we're going to be miserable. We need to have freedom. That's why he said, of all the trees of the garden, thou mayest freely eat. He's giving him work to do, but then he's giving him choices so that he can make decisions about what he wants to eat, enjoy this, enjoy that. He also gives him the freedom to choose the name of the animals, right? He's giving him a creative outlet, letting him pick. Not just saying, this is what it's called, Adam. I make all the rules. I make all the decisions. No, God, even omnipotent as he is, says, you know, Adam, I want to give you some choices. I want you to have a say about this. You know, what do you want to call this giant fat animal with a super long nose and a little tail that goes, aah! You know, what do you want to call this thing? You know, he called it an elephant or whatever. Right? I mean, he brings him all kinds of animals, and he's calling it a giraffe, a zebra, a cow, you know, whatever. He's giving man choices. He's giving him a creative outlet. He's letting him decide what he wants to eat, what he wants to name things. And there's even the potential for him to do wrong because he plants right in the middle of the garden the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He could have just left it out. He could have put an electric fence around it. He could have put man in a white padded room and put him in a straitjacket. And we'd still be in paradise, right? No, because it's not paradise when you're in a straitjacket, when you're locked up, when you don't have any freedom. That's not paradise. Part of paradise is having some choices, having some decisions, having free will. That's part of the human experience. Now, we need to be careful that we don't take other people's joy away from them or take their freedom away and try to enslave or completely imprison the people around us. What do I mean by that? Well, we shouldn't imprison our wives, shouldn't imprison our children, we shouldn't imprison our workers at the job. Now, obviously, there are boundaries that need to be put in place. God put a boundary here. He said, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You know, that's a boundary. That's a rule that he's making. But there are other choices that they are allowed to make. Now, when it comes to our children, I don't believe that we should decide what they're going to do with their life and make every choice. But, you know, let your children make some choices. Let them have some options sometimes about what they want to do, what they want to eat. Now, obviously, they need to eat what's put in front of them, amen. But sometimes there are opportunities where they get to choose, right? And let them choose. Let them have a choice. You know, what do they want to be when they grow up? You know, my children can be whatever they want when they grow up as long as they make an honest living. You know, if my sons want to be computer programmers or if they want to be carpenters, plumbers, if they want to be a trash collector, if they want to be a fisherman, you know, I don't care what they do. If they go out and make an honest, they don't have to be a pastor or they don't have to go into the military or they don't have to, you know, become an electrician because my dad's an electrician and his dad's an electrician and I'm an electrician. And, you know, before those guys, there was no electricity, you know. Let them do what they want, you know, as long as it's righteous, as long as it's godly. You know, we don't want them growing up and running a liquor store or owning a casino or a strip club. We don't want them to grow up and be an extortioner or some kind of an organized criminal. And we don't want them doing jobs that are dishonest or ungodly or anything like that. But you know what? Within the realm of what's right, why does it matter? Who cares what your kids want to do, right? As long as they're going to be a good Christian. That's all that matters. Well, I want them to make a lot of money, so their choices are doctor and lawyer. You know, maybe they're just not cut out to make a lot of money. Maybe they're just going to be a good blue-collar Christian man. That's okay, right? If that's what they want to do. You know, you got to enjoy your job. If you're gonna excel, you know, you don't want to just go into a field that you hate. Well, this pays, so I'm just going to go into it. You know, we need to do something with our life that we can actually enjoy. And God isn't just trying to deprive man of all enjoyment and all choices. No, he says, hey, you know what? There's boundaries, there's rules, but within those, do what you want. You know, call this animal whatever you want. Eat whatever fruit you want. You have freedom. So we don't want to imprison our children. And the same thing with our wives. Now, obviously, you know, the husband's the head of the wife, and there's an authority structure there. There are rules there. But, you know, your wife needs to have some choices in her life, right? It's good for her to be able to make some decisions and choices and do some things. Now, there's a culture out there that wants to lock women up, and it's called Islam. You know, that just, you know, she can't leave the house unless only her eyes are showing through a little slit. What in the world? Right? And they have to just be under lock and key. They can't drive anywhere, can't go anywhere. Because, you know, otherwise they're just going to commit adultery, right? I mean, if we don't lock them up, they're going to commit adultery. Look, you know, your wife's not going to commit adultery just because she's not completely confined and locked. You don't have to put an ankle bracelet on your wife to make sure that she's not going to commit adultery, right? Otherwise, you have bigger problems in your house and in the heart of your wife, okay? So the point is that people have to be able to spread their wings a little bit and have a little bit of freedom and not live in prison. But there are boundaries. Now, when it comes to children, the younger the child, the greater the boundary is needed. Because little children, they shouldn't just have a playpen set up right next to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You know, Adam's a grown man. I mean, Adam made that decision. He was not deceived. He knew what he was doing when he ate of the tree. You know, we don't want to put a little child next to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And by the way, you know, don't give your children unfettered access to the internet. They're not ready for that. I mean, the internet has all manner of wickedness on it. Any kind of wickedness or filth, you can find it on the internet, right? Because the internet is just everything in the whole world. Is there all knowledge, all information? And if you just give your children unfettered access to the internet, that is too much freedom. You know, you need to set up parental controls. Either don't give them a device that has access to the internet, and if you do, there need to be some hardcore parental controls in place because they're too young and the devil is seeking whom he may devour. He wants to entice them. He's going to tempt them and get them on things that are the wrong things. So don't just give your kids unfettered access to the internet. And you know what? I wouldn't take my 4-year-old, my 5-year-old, and 6-year-old and put them on a school bus and just send them to the public school system. I mean, come on. I mean, you're building them a treehouse in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil when you do that. Don't eat of it, but they're right. You know, I mean, come on. You got to have some common sense here to put some boundaries in place. And obviously, we want our children to be able to make some choices, have some freedom. But we got to start out when they're young making more choices for them. I mean, a baby's not making money choices for himself, is he? He's not like, mother, you know, 6-month-old or something. Mother, I would like the plums mashed up with squash by Gerber today. You know, I'm getting a little burned out on the turkey wild rice dinner puree. That, you know, they don't make those kind of decisions, right? Mom is basically just deciding this is the baby food that he's going to eat. This is the diaper that he's going to wear. He's not telling mom, you know, I really prefer Huggies to Pampers, mom. You know, that's all decided by mom. You know, as he gets a little bit older, you know, he's given some decision-making, right? Because you don't want to just enslave your kids, lock them up in prison, and then all of a sudden when they're 18, You just drop them off on a corner in their orange jumpsuit, and they're just dropped on a corner. Here's $20. Go make it in life. They have to be eased out into the real world. You know what I'm saying? So when your boys start getting older, you start giving them a little more freedom. And with freedom comes responsibility. And then you see how they do. Now, if you start giving your teenagers freedom and they start abusing that freedom, then you're going to have to rein in freedom. And you know what? Then they learn that if I do right, if I'm responsible, if I'm a good steward of the freedom my parents give me, they're going to give me more freedom. And if I'm a poor steward of it, then I'm going to get less freedom. You know, in the beginning, man had the most freedom. But you know what happens as a result of sin, of him abusing his freedom and taking of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil? He's kicked out of the garden, and now there's a flaming sword that's keeping him from even entering that garden. He can't even go in that garden anymore. He lost the privilege. He abused the privilege. So if your teenager is abusing freedom, you know, you need to tighten that up. But as your kids get older, they need to get out into the world and start making decisions, start living their life, so that it's not just a light switch from just no freedom to just, all right, you're an adult now, you know, do whatever. They got to transition into that. Now, there is a difference between male and female. God created them male and female. God created man and woman, and they're different. And I have a double standard when it comes to how I raise my kids. Oh, you know, it's not fair. Life isn't fair. The world isn't fair, okay? Men and women are not the same. There are pros and cons to each. You know, there are benefits to being a man. There are benefits to being a woman. Every man here is glad that they're a man, and every woman here is glad that they're a woman, amen? Otherwise, you know, you might have stumbled into the wrong church or something. You might need to be down at the Universal Unitarianist whatever church. That's one that's got like a devil pitchfork and a rainbow flag outside of it. But the point is, you know what? God made men and women differently, and they have different roles in life, different paths in life. You know, my sons, they're gonna have to go out and make a living and provide, and they're gonna have to provide for their family and make decisions and be a leader. So, you know, I want my children to start working when they're teenagers. You know, and I want them to be working even when they're young. And get out there and start working. And I think it's a great experience when you're 14, 15, 16, 17, getting out there and working a job, amen? And, start learning what it means to get up and be there on time and obey orders and say yes, sir, and excel and get paid, get a raise, get reprimanded at work, you know, understand the cause and effect of doing a good job or doing a poor job at work, learning how to provide, learning how to make decisions, learning how to govern yourself and have character and not need mom and dad to make every decision for you. You start making decisions for yourself, the right decisions, okay? Now, my girls, on the other hand, they're not going to be going out and getting jobs when they're 14, 15, 16, 17. No way. The last thing you want to do is take your precious 15, 16, 17-year-old beautiful daughter and just put her in some fast food environment with a bunch of unsaved dudes that are going to exercise all their powers of charm and seduction on your precious, godly, clean, young teenage girl. You're foolish to just throw your daughter to the wolves like that. I'll tell you what, you see these Christian girls in their teenage years that go astray and they go to the devil and they go to the world. You know, they're always running off with some guy from work or running off with some guy from the public school, okay? Because they're hanging around all these worldly. And look, they don't have the same willpower that a man has. You know, a man and a woman are not the same. Okay. Now, that's not to say that they're just going to give in to seduction all the time or something. I'm not trying to say that. But what I am saying is that they're more vulnerable than men, and they're physically weaker than men. You know, I'm not afraid of some woman at work or in a work environment of grabbing my 16-year-old son, Solomon, and forcing him. Right? That's not going to happen because a woman is not going to be stronger than him. But what about your 15, 16, 17-year-old daughter? You know, some guy might just grab her and just start doing what he wants with her. He's much stronger. That's just the facts of life, friend. women and girls do need to be protected, okay? And so don't just put your teenage daughter in this environment where she's around a bunch of worldly, sinful guys that could be pawing all over her and seducing her and influencing her. She's not ready for that. And you know what? If I'm wrong, then pray tell me this. Why is it that in our independent fundamental Baptist churches all over America, when it comes to the age group of 18 to 25 singles that are 18 to 25, why are there like 10 times as many men in church as women? Think about that. Now, when it comes to the church in general, you know, we have, you know, 50-50, male, female. But have you noticed in that one demographic, 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, you'll have a whole bunch of single guys. It doesn't matter whether you're at Faithful Word, Verity, Steadfast, you know, it does, name the church. Even in the old IFB, it's the same thing. There's more of the young single guys than there are of the young single girls. Why is that? Because a lot of those young single girls went to the devil. That's why. Because parents are not keeping them supervised and safe. And when they turn 18, they send them off to Bible college to do their own thing, and they go off and they get into trouble. You know, or they're sent off to work at 16, 17. You say, well, how are they going to get money? You know, I'd rather just pay for my daughters. You know, with my teenage sons, I make them pay for things themselves with the money that they earn. They have to start paying for things themselves. But with my teenage daughters, I'm just going to cover that. Because it's not worth that minimum wage that they're going to be earning down at that fast food place and just kissing their morality goodbye, because you're throwing them prematurely into an environment that they're just not ready for. A young, impressionable 15, 16, 17-year-old girl. And if I'm wrong, then explain why so many of the churches are empty of that demographic. Where, look, I remember I was a teenager once in an independent fundamental Baptist church, and I watched so many of those teenage girls hit 18 and go to the devil. I remember one girl in particular, nice girl. I talked to this girl at church, and I wasn't close with her, but she was an acquaintance from church. I always thought she was a nice girl. All of a sudden, she hits 18, she graduates from high school. I just never saw her again. I didn't know what happened. You know, what happened to her? Right? Hey, I'm out soul winning like a year or two later in a super ghetto apartment complex, and I knock on that girl's door. And she came to the door, and she just looked like a complete derelict. Like, I mean, I don't want to say crack whore, but, I mean, she was on her way down that road. She hadn't gotten all the way to that destination, but she was derelict. I mean, and you know what? I was friendly with her, and I tried to encourage her to get back in church, and she was friendly to me, and it was, hey, good to see you, but it was just sad. You know, I tried to encourage her to get back in church, and we'd love to see you, you know, come on down and whatever. But man, I walked away just shaking my head, like, hey, depressing. What a shame. You know what I mean? And so, you know, that's just one, but it happens all the time. So we need to understand that, yes, we want to give our children freedom, but we still need to use our brain, and when the freedom gets out of control, rein it in, and also understand the difference between boys and girls. There, you know, my goal for my daughters is to just pay for them and care for them myself, and then pass them off to their husband someday. And why, you know, there's a reason why the father walks the daughter down the aisle. That's not just a fun thing to do at a wedding. You know, the symbolism there is that the authority is passing from dad to the husband. You know, dad brings her down and presents her and passes her off to the husband, and she's your responsibility now. But you know what? Until you get her to that wedding altar, she's your responsibility, dad. Take care of her. Care for her. Provide the needs, and don't be like, all right, you're 16, go out and get a job. It's not worth it. You know, you get a second job if you have to. Don't send your daughter to work, okay? Send your sons to work, amen. Let them start pulling their own weight. But the daughters, you know, I'm not going to do it. It's not worth it. It's not worth putting, you put all that work into raising them and teaching them and protecting them, and then you're just going to just throw them out there to go out. And you say, well, but they need to be able to provide for themselves. No, they need to marry a man that's going to provide for them. Amen. That's God's plan, yep. That men provide and that women be keepers at home. That's the plan. Yep. That's the program. That's what I want for my daughters. Say, well, if they don't get married right away, then they can stay living with me as long as they want. You know, if my daughters don't get married right away, they can stay living with me until they are ready to get married. And when they're ready to get married, I want to pass them off to their husband, a chaste virgin, a clean young lady, a decent young lady, godly, and pass her off to him. And then once I pass her off to him, then she's his responsibility, you know, and then she's ready for adulthood at that point, okay, and to live with her husband and to work with him. But I don't want her going out and getting a job, okay. Now, my sons, on the other hand, they need to be given some freedom. They're given some choices. You say, well, you know, don't you give the daughters any choices? Yeah, here's the choice. They can marry who they want, only in the Lord, and as long as I don't veto the guy for being a scumbag, okay? And I do reserve the right to veto scum. Now, again, you know, what are we talking about? We're talking about the Garden of Eden. God gave freedom. He gave choices. He didn't dictate their lives, but he did have boundaries, right? And that's the example for us with our children. Adam was the son of God, the Bible says, in Luke chapter 3, right? Adam, who was the son of God. So this is a kind of a parenting image here a little bit. So when we think of our daughters marrying whomsoever they will, only in the Lord, there is a biblical principle in the Old Testament that the father has veto power. Now, what does that mean to have veto power? A lot of people don't understand this concept of a veto. Now, first of all, let me give you a bad example of a veto, okay? Let's say I told my wife, I said, you know what? You can pick where we go to lunch today, but I have veto power, right? You pick. I want you to decide, but I reserve the right to veto if it's something that I just really don't want, right? So what if my wife says, okay, how about Chipotle? Veto. Olive Garden? Veto. Panda Express? Vetoed. Genghis Grill? Vetoed. What if I'm just vetoing everything until she gets to the one place that I want to go to? Is that really a veto? No, I already have it in my head. I already know that I'm going to BurgerFi in Tempe. And then just everything else is veto, 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 veto. Yep, okay, yep, BurgerFi. Yep, great choice, honey. Wow, you got great taste in burgers. Now, that's not a veto. What a veto is would be, you know, if she names something that's just offensive to me or my taste buds. Okay, you know, and my wife doesn't pick things that offend my taste buds because my wife and I pretty much have the same taste. But, you know, she says, hey, let's go to sweet tomatoes. That's a veto. I don't like sweet tomatoes. It doesn't mean I'm just going to veto everything. You know, I'm just going to veto that one thing. But there are a whole bunch of places that she could pick that I would like, that I do want to go to. So you don't want to say, well, I'm dad, I have veto power. You get this one young man in mind that you're, you know, that you want to kind of have your arranged marriage going on there. And basically you're just not him, not him, not him, not him. You know, that's kind of an abuse of the veto. But look, if there's a guy that you know is a bad guy, and you know what? There's sometimes you get a real bad feeling about people, or there are some serious red flags with people, or there's something really scummy about that person's background. You know, you just might say to your daughter, hey, you're not going to date this guy. And you know what? I believe you have the right to do that biblically. Amen. And you have the right to enforce that and say, no, you're not allowed to see my daughter. Okay. And, you know, sometimes parents know things that the kids don't know, and maybe they don't even want to tell their daughter why, but they know something about that person, and they say, you know what? This guy is not for you. And daughters need to just trust and respect their parents' judgment on that. Amen. You know. But at the same time, you got to give your daughter some options and say, hey, you know, these are the guys that you're allowed to, you know, possibly pursue marriage with, but not Johnny whatever over there, you know, this guy. So the point is, you know, that's what a veto is, right? So we don't want to misunderstand veto as choosing spouses for our children. Now, as far as my sons with the woman that they marry, you know, I'm not going to exercise veto power, but you know, if I told them, hey, that girl is trouble, then they'd be wise to listen to that, of course. Be very smart to listen to that. And as I said, there are pros and cons to being a boy or a girl. You say, oh, it must be nice being a boy. You get all this freedom. You get to go to work and stuff. Well, you know, sometimes work's not always a get to go. You know what I mean? Because, you know, when I was a teenager, I worked at Round Table Pizza, and it wasn't a get to go. It wasn't something that was like, yes, I get to go. Woo! Please don't give me a day off. I need to be there. You know, I wasn't counting the hours to go back there and change over that salad bar and mop that floor and make that dough and make that pizza sauce. You know, I mean, it's not always a get to go. You know, there's some benefits to having dad just pay for everything and just take care of you, right? You know, there's a blessing of, you know, a lot of women choose to stay home and they don't even believe in the Bible. They just like the fact that their husband makes money and they can stay home and be a homemaker and enjoy that lifestyle, that domestic lifestyle. So, you know, there are pros and cons to both, but they're different. So, you know what it is when you don't like the hand that you've been dealt in life? That's called covetousness. When you say, well, it's not fair that I don't get to do what he gets to do, or I don't get to do what she gets. And, you know, if the boy says, well, that's not fair, dad just buys her everything. That's not fair. Or if the, you know, well, you lazy jerk, go work and earn it and buy it yourself. And then it's also not right for the girl. Oh, that's not fair. He gets to go out and have more freedom than I do. Yeah, he gets to have more freedom than you. That's right. Because he's a boy and you're a girl. Get over it. You know, it's just, that's just the way life is. You know, what do we see in Genesis chapter 3? The woman being deceived by the serpent. And, you know, she's at her fast food job at age 16. And the serpent comes slithering up to her and deceives her. And she falls for it, you know. Now, let's keep going in the chapter here in Genesis chapter 2. The Bible says in verse 19, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found an help meet for him. Now, keep in mind, you know, this is all taking place on the sixth day. That's a long day. I mean, there's 12 hours in a day, so there's plenty of time for him to look at the basic types of animals. You know, it's not like he's naming every dog breed. He's not, you know, it's a Shar Pei, poodle, you know, Rottweiler. Obviously, it's just a dog, you know, just the basic animals, dog, cat, horse, whatever. And obviously, he's giving them names in some primordial language, obviously, you know, many thousands and thousands of years ago, even before the Bible's written in biblical Hebrew. But he gives them the name, but then there's a statement made at the end of verse 20, but for Adam there was not found a help meet for him. So all these animals could help him in some way. I mean, animals could help him in various ways. We today use animals to help us, right? A dog could help us as a watchdog. You know, an animal like an ox could help us plow a field or something, right? Pull a plow. A horse could help us travel by riding on the back of the horse. So these animals are helpless, but they're not in help meet for him or suitable for him. It's not really the helper that he's looking for to just have a pet. Pet does not replace wife. Pet does not replace human companionship, right? Pet does not replace people. So the Lord God, verse 21, caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. So not only does he get to name the animals, he even gets to name his wife, right? He names her. And it says in verse 24, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. So in this creation story, we get another perspective from Genesis 1. And so this doesn't replace Genesis 1. This doesn't contradict Genesis 1. This is an adjunct to Genesis 1. This is Genesis 1 gives us the heavenly perspective. Genesis 2 gives us the earthly perspective, God's eye view versus man's eye view on the ground, things that pertain to man specifically. And from this chapter, we can learn some principles about the human experience. You know, God created man, and he puts him in an environment where he has certain things. He has what? Work to do, and he also has choices to make, and he also has companionship. These are three things that we need in our life. What do we need in our lives? What do we need to be happy? What do we need to thrive and succeed? We need work. If you don't have work to do, what? An idle mind is the devil's workshop. If you don't have any productive work to do, you're going to get into all kinds of trouble. And you're also going to be miserable. Yeah. Nothing more miserable than a man without a job. Yeah. Miserable. And as women, you have work to do too. Now, it's not down with a name tag and a hairnet per se. What it is it's in the home is where the work is to be done. The teenage daughters have plenty of work to do without going out and putting out a job application because they can sweep the floor, mop the floor, cook the meals. And, you know, that's what they're going to be doing out of the job anyway. What are they going to do at Round Table Pizza? Sweep the floor, mop the floor, cook the food. You know, do it at home. And you can cook what you want. At Round Table, you're just making pizza. And pizza and pizza and pizza and more pizza. You know, at home, of all the aisles of the supermarket, thou mayest freely shop. And, you know, of all the recipes in the cookbook, thou mayest cook. You know, except for that one recipe of knowledge of good and evil that dad doesn't like, you know, stay away from that. But the point is that, you know, we need work to do, male, female, give your kids work to do. Say, man, my kids are miserable, they're unhappy, make them work, they'll be happier. All they do is play video games and watch TV, get them to work, give them work to do. And have you ever noticed how toddlers love to work? They beg you to work, they're the happiest, they're glowing when you give them work to do. Keep that going into childhood, into adolescence, into the teenage years. Keep them working. Keep them busy. They need work to do. We as human beings at all stages of life need work. We must work in order to be happy, to be fulfilled, and to be healthy. So we need to work, number one. Number two, we need to freedom. Man is created to be free, right? So we want to make sure that our wives and our children have choices in their life. That you give them options and don't just dictate everything about their lives. You're going to make them miserable, unhappy, unhealthy, maladjusted, right? So let them decide something. You know, maybe you've got the school curriculum and there's some certain things that are set in stone. Obviously, they need their reading, writing, and arithmetic, but the three R's, amen? But they also maybe could have a few electives, or you know what I mean? Where you have your staples and then, hey, here's some choice. You want to do this or do you want to do this? Right? Let them make some decisions and let them pursue the occupation that they want to pursue. Don't try to vicariously live their life and, you know, they're going to do all the athletic feats that you couldn't manage. They're going to make all the money that you didn't make. They're going to achieve all the status that you didn't. You know, let them do their own thing. It's their life. You know, let them decide. As long as it's godly, let them go into whatever profession they want, whatever the job. Give them freedom. Give them choice. And then number three, what else do human beings need? To thrive, we've got to have companionship. We've got to have friends. You can't isolate yourself. You can't isolate your wife. You can't isolate your children. You know, we need friends, amen? And that's part of why we come to church. Look at all these friends. They're everywhere. It's like so many friends. Of all these friends, you know, you can choose. So the three things we need, work, freedom, and friends. That's what's going to make us happy. That's what's going to help us to be healthy and do right. And that's why God provided man with all these things. In the Garden of Eden, before man messed it up, he had what he needed. And that's what we need to give our children and the people around us. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this great chapter, Lord, and this creation account. And Lord, we just pray that you would just help us to obey you and stay within the boundaries that you've set for us and help us to be godly. And help us to not abuse the freedoms that we have in our life. Help us not to abuse the privileges we've been given. And help us to be responsible so that you don't have to keep us on a short leash, but that you could give us more freedom and more choices, Lord. And thank you for the wonderful creation that you've given us, all the wonderful plants and animals that you've given us and foods to eat. And we truly are blessed in the United States of America, a land of prosperity and peace, Lord. Help us in this land of peace and prosperity, which is a relative Garden of Eden compared to a lot of other messed up places in the world. Help us to serve you and love you so that we can continue to have the peace and prosperity and freedom that we have in America. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen. You know, the Bible's really clear on salvation. It's not based on how good you are. A lot of people think they're pretty good, you know, and yeah, they're going to get to heaven because they're pretty good. But the Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Bible says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. I'm not righteous, you're not righteous. And if it were our goodness that would get us into heaven, none of us would be going.